Welcome to the Faith Lakeside Podcast. Each week, you'll hear another great message that will help you know God and make Him known in your life. Join us each Sunday at 10:45 a.m. and throughout the week in small groups to make the most of your learning experiences. Now, sit back, relax with a great cup of coffee and a notebook, and enjoy this week's message.
Because we are here to know Him and to make Him known. And that is our whole purpose in gathering together. And the statistics tell us that Easter is one of the perfect times of year to invite someone to join you at church because they feel like they should be there. Christmas and Easter, the Creaster Christians, they are the ones, Christmas and Easter, the times to get them back engaged in walking together in faith. We're going to continue to look in God's Word at the book of Revelation. So if you have your Bibles, encourage you to open them up to Revelation chapter 3. We are going to be looking at the last letter to the last church, the seventh church, this morning. And so some of you rejoice because we'll be moving beyond the churches and getting into the creepy stuff here in the next couple weeks, right? And so you're like, yeah, give me the creepy stuff and tell me what it means. And I'm going to tell you, I'm looking forward to it, but there's going to be some stuff in here where we're all going to throw our hands up together and go, I don't know. But don't get your expectations too high that I'm going to sit down with my legs crossed and ohm and then give you all the secrets of Revelation. Because the truth is, until we get to the other side of the experience, I don't think any of us are going to understand all the details. But for today, we're still in the letters to the churches. And our goal as we read through Revelation is to read it the right way. Not read it to compare to the news. Not read it to freak out and look about what's going on in the Middle East or in Russia or China or anywhere else. But to really read through it for what it's meant to be, a blessing to us. Because in Revelation chapter 1 verse 3, it tells us that blessed is the one who reads this word aloud. And blessed is the one who hears it and obeys it. And so Revelation is supposed to be a blessing for us. And that word blessed, it doesn't just mean like some sort of unknowable spiritual thing, but that word is really, it conveys an idea of content and fulfilled and prepared, if you will, even. That we should read Revelation and when we get done with it, should go, well, that actually makes me feel better. Instead of, dragons! So we're going to continue to work through Revelation that way. And we've been looking at the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. And everybody remembers it was written to these seven different churches in the province of Asia. Unique churches that were real historically, but unique in their issues and their problems. And they really are representative of many of the issues and problems that we'll see in churches throughout history and even in ourselves today. In each of these letters, Jesus introduces himself and he says, I know your works. I know who you are and what kind of life you live. And here's the concern I have about your walk. Here's a call to obedience, a promise for eternity and what is to come. And then a command that everyone who has ears to hear, let him listen to what the Spirit says. And so I won't do the ears thing, but just remember, if you've got them, you're supposed to be hearing and you're supposed to be listening and obeying what God has said to us in his word here in these letters. Just a quick reminder, each of these churches has a unique command to it. In Ephesus, a church that had grown cold in its love for God, they were doing all the right things when it came to works. They had great doctrine, but they had no passion. Jesus says, return to your first love. He reminds them that they need to be passionate in their faith, not just perfect in its execution. To the church in Smyrna, a church that is faithful but is struggling with persecution and has others around them that is coming in on them, he says to them, don't be afraid. Instead, be faithful. To the church in Pergamum, a church that was struggling with compromising with false teachers, he simply says to them, repent. Turn away from your compromise and come back to the true faith. To the church in Thyatira, he says to them, hold on. This church that was undergoing persecution, that was struggling, hold on until I come back for you. To the church in Sardis, a church that had a reputation for being alive, but what did Jesus say they actually were? Dead. They looked like they were doing things right, but on the inside they were dead. Spiritually they were dead. And he says to them, wake up from your slumber of death. Remember the truth of what you first believed and repent of the way that you've been compromising. To the church in Philadelphia, not Philadelphia, PA, but Philadelphia in the province of Asia, which is now Turkey, he says to this church that is faithful, it's small, it's struggling, he says that he is in control over their destiny and where they are going to go, and he says this, the command for them, hold on to the faith and to its reward. Grab a hold to what you know to be true. Grab a hold to the promises of Scripture. White knuckle them and do not let them go. Don't let anybody take them from you by untruths or false teachings, but realize the great reward that is yours when you remain faithful to the teachings that God has given. And then we come to this last church, number 7, the church in Laodicea. So if you've got your Bible, open up to Revelation chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 22. And now, this church here, the last church on the list, the church of Laodicea, it's one of the, in a city that's one of the largest commercial centers in the world at the time. They were well known for black wool and eye salve that came from one of their local temples to the god of medicine. And they are actually mentioned in Colossians chapter 4, verse 16. The Apostle Paul in that letter says that he wants the church in Laodicea to read the church letter from Colossians, and that the Colossian church should read the letter that came from Laodicea as well. And so we see here that this church is well known to the Apostle Paul. It's well known in early church history. And John, in receiving this message from Jesus himself for this church, writes to them and says this, write to the angel of the church in Laodicea, thus says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the originator of God's creation. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I am going to vomit you out of my mouth. For you say, I'm rich, I have become wealthy and need nothing. And you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you may be rich, white clothes so that you may be dressed and your shameful nakedness not be exposed, and ointment to spread on your eyes so that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be zealous and repent. See, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. To the one who conquers, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. So Jesus has the Apostle John in this vision write this letter to the church in Laodicea, a church that is in a wealthy city, a city that everybody is doing pretty good for themselves. They've got great health care, a wonderful fashion industry. The coin is flowing in Laodicea. Now, an interesting thing about this city's geography is they had no fresh water source that was readily available, and so the water for Laodicea was piped in through an aqueduct from a number of miles away. And that's just a little bit of background. But Jesus, he introduces himself and he says he is the Amen, the faithful and true witness. He is the one who created everything. Now, we can see these different words. Jesus says he's the Amen. The word Amen, anybody know what it means in an English translation? So be it. Yes, when we say amen at the end of a prayer, it's not the magic word that makes God hear it. Okay? Instead, it is a declaration, Lord, may it be so according to your will. When we say amen in a sermon, we're like, so be it. I mean, if you could just, instead of saying amen, you could just start so being it, and that'd be okay. That when we say amen, when someone else prays, we agree with their prayer and say, Lord, may it be like just like they said, so be it. Now, Jesus calls himself the Amen, the so be it. And this is a statement of absolute sovereignty, that he is the conclusion of all things. There's a fancy Greek word we'd use. He is the telos. And when we talk about telos, it is the end goal or destination of an endeavor. The telos of all things, the one in whom all things will find their restoration and their completion, is Jesus Christ. And so he says, I'm the amen, I am the end, I am the conclusion, I'm what you're looking for, I'm the one that's the answer to the question of life. He is the amen, the faithful and true witness. Now, when we talk about him being the amen and the faithful and true witness, 2 Corinthians 1:20, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, for every one of God's promises is yes in him. Who's the him? Jesus. The amen. Every promise that God made all throughout Scripture, we go through the whole Old Testament, and this is why the Old Testament is relevant to us still today. We read the beautiful promises of God from Genesis to Revelation. We read every letter, every word, every sentence, and we see in it God's plans and purposes. And the Apostle Paul says, in Jesus, all of them find their conclusion. In Jesus, all of them find their so be it, their yes. Therefore, through him, we also say amen, so be it, to the glory of God. Jesus also introduces himself there as the faithful and true, the originator of God's creation. Jesus himself is the creator, the one whose hand by which we are shaped and formed. John 1:3 says, all things were created through him, the Word, Jesus Christ. And apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. So the question, of course, becomes, how many things is Jesus responsible for creating? All of it. Is there anything in this world that Jesus has not been directly responsible for making and shaping and forming and bringing to where it is today? And the answer is absolutely not. Jesus is the end goal. He is the conclusion, the destination, the faithful and true witness, the one whose word we can count on beyond anyone else's. And he is the very one who shaped us and created us and set this in motion. And so when we look at him, he is, we've seen it in the past, right? We've seen it earlier in this. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the one who set it in motion and the one who it's all pointing toward. And so Jesus is really helping the Laodicean church understand that if they want real life, if they want to understand what it's all about, he's the bookends of it all. And it all in between belongs to him and is of him. So there is nothing in this world that brings the kind of peace and satisfaction and conclusion and healing as knowing Jesus himself. So Jesus has just finished introducing himself, and then he says this to the church. He says, I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. And we read this and we go, what? We want to draw this out and think of some spiritual application and say, well, you know, hot means you're really passionate and cold means you're really like reserved and taken aback and you're not really engaged, and it'd be better to be a heathen or an on fire Christian. Well, that's not really what he's saying, we don't think. He's just drawing out a picture of this. You're neither hot or cold. I wish that you were hot or cold. Because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I am going to vomit you out of my mouth. And he's not making necessarily a statement about our spiritual condition specifically, but overall. We're in this place where we are just middling. There's nothing remarkable about us. If you've ever had a cup of coffee that were enjoying, and especially if you put cream and sugar in it, and you put a lot of cream in it, and then you let it sit out, and it gets cold or lukewarm, and the cream kind of starts skimming over on the coffee, right? And it's just gross, right? You pick it up, and it's just like, You've experienced that, haven't you? That wonderful cup of iced tea that was brought to you as you're working outside, and you let it sit and it sweats and the ice melts, and then it over the course of time, before you get a chance to finish it, the temperature rises and it's just this experience, right? Where there's no joy to it. It's not pleasing in any way. And Jesus is telling this church, look, there's nothing about you that pleases me. Oh my goodness. He says, you're at such a state in your spiritual life that there's nothing enjoyable about being a part of you, nothing enjoyable about partaking of the experience of gathering together with you. I want to vomit you up. And it's that terrible, horrible picture of as Jesus is partaking of the worship of this church, just getting this kind of action going on, right? I mean, we've all seen the memes and the videos and we get it, right? We understand what that looks like, just the retching. And this is what Jesus is saying about this church. There's nothing good about you. When I look at you, when I partake of you, when I fellowship with you, there is no pleasure in this experience. I want to throw you up. And then he says this to them. Not only are you lukewarm and I'm ready to get rid of you and vomit you up, but you have this issue. You say, I'm rich. I have become wealthy and need nothing. Anybody ever had those moments? Oh, I finally arrived. Everything's good. And the city, they had everything they needed. It's a wealthy city, great fashion industry, wonderful health care. But they're in a place where all of those achievements have led them to abandon their faith. They have become consumed with the culture around them, and they're saying to themselves, it's all good. We've accomplished everything we needed to accomplish. We have achieved in life. And Jesus says to them, you say you're wealthy and you don't need anything, and you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. There is nothing good about your condition. You are wretched. You are an outcast. You are struggling. You don't know the truth. You are pitiful. When I look on you, I feel nothing but pity for your condition, shame for where you are. You're poor. You think you're wealthy. You think you have everything. You think you've achieved what you need to achieve. But when I look at your life in compared to what it should be, it's of no value whatsoever. You are blind. You think you know the truth, but you've been deceived. And above all else, you are naked. Now, that is the ultimate shame. To be standing before God, to be standing and clothed in nothing but your own pitiful, wretched, blind skin. And so Jesus calls them to obedience. Now, a lot of people, they look through church history and they look at all of these churches and they say, if we're going to look and try and correlate any of these churches with the 21st century church, it's the church in Laodicea. It's the church in Laodicea, especially the 21st century American church. You know, brothers and sisters, it's interesting about us is that we have some of the best healthcare in the world available to us. That even the poorest amongst Americans are in the top 10% of earners in the world. Do you get that? Do you get? And we think that we have everything, and we hear someone present the gospel, and they'll present the gospel like this: God loves you, and He has a great plan for your life. They want to sell us goods, don't they? They want to tell us, hey, you think life's good now? It could be even better. If you send money to me today, plant your seed of faith, and you'll get the great job. You'll have a big house. You'll drive a fancy car, and your spouse will start looking better. Yes, Shelly's been sending money every week. They're trying to say, life is no good, so get more of the stuff that means nothing. That's what our culture is trying to sell. That's what the 21st century American church, you turn on the TV and you're going to find over and over again, you're going to find pastors and teachers and churches and books telling you, double down on the good things of our culture, when in reality, we're like the church in Laodicea. We are neither hot nor cold, and Jesus wants to vomit us out. We are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked, and we don't even recognize it. And I want you to think about yourself. Remember, blessed is the one who doesn't just hear these and go, oh yes, all those churches. Blessed is the one who reads it aloud, who hears it, and then obeys what God is speaking to them in this passage. So what are we supposed to do? If we're to obey, this call to obedience is to recognize our condition and then to do something different about it. Now this church, as they struggle and they fight, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, Peter actually says this about people who are kind of lukewarm. It would have been better for them to have not known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy command delivered to them. Look, if you are a lukewarm, mamby-pamby, soft, gruel kind of Christian, it would have been better to just not believe in the first place. But instead, Jesus is calling us to a different way of life. So many of us, we say we're Christians, we wear the cross, we wear the name tag, I belong to Jesus, and yet we don't believe the right things, practice the right things, or love the right things. And we are like the church in Laodicea. And Jesus calls them out, and he's calling us out too. He says to them, do this, I advise you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you may be rich, white clothes so that you may be dressed, and your shameful nakedness not be exposed, and ointment to spread on your eyes so that you may see. Now, we read this and we go, okay. So we've actually, as a church, we've just opened a store. You can purchase gold, white clothes, and a lovely Pastor Chambers hand cream that will work on your eyes as well, just for a small love gift of $1,000 per item. Is that, no, he's not talking about literal things, is he? He's not talking about, so Laodicea, open up a store and sell Jesus junk. He is saying, you need me. I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the creator, and I am the sustainer, and I am the conclusion of it all. You need me. You think you don't need me because life is okay when you put me on the shelf from Sunday afternoon through Saturday night. But you need me every day, all the time. You think it's all good, but it's not. You're actually wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And so I want you to purchase from me. I want you to buy from me the things that you actually need. Now, it's interesting. We go, well, how can we buy from Jesus what we need? And the truth is that none of us can actually afford what we need. None of us can afford the gold that lasts. None of us can afford the clothing that's white and righteous. None of us can afford the eye salve that makes us see life true as it is. But God knows this. Isaiah chapter 55. Here is what God says to his people in verses 1 through 3. Come, everyone who is thirsty, come to the water, and you without silver, come, buy and eat. Buy wine and milk without silver and without cost. Why do you spend silver on what is not food, and your wages on what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and you will enjoy the choicest of foods. Pay attention and come to me. Listen so that you will live. I will make a permanent covenant or contract or promise with you on the basis of the faithful kindness of David, revealed through Jesus Christ the Son. You see, here in Isaiah, God is telling his people, you're starving to death, you are thirsty, and you have great need. And what are you going to do about it? Go ahead, figure it out. Find out how you can, you know, solve your own problems. No, he says, come to me, and I'll give you what you need. And I want you to buy it with the silver that you have, but I know you don't have any silver. Which means what? It's a free gift. It's grace poured out upon those who will seek his face. God is calling out to each and every one of us. When we finally come to a place where we recognize just how lukewarm and wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked we are, he says to us, all you got to do, you don't have to work harder, you don't have to earn it for yourself, but I need you to realize you cannot on your own, and to come to me, and I'll give you all you need. To submit yourself to me, and I'll give you what you need. The interesting thing about salvation, the interesting thing about how God communicates with his people here, is that all of this is completely free and paid for. Salvation is a free gift of God, paid for through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the only thing it'll cost you is everything. He asks in return for this free gift that you come in complete dependence upon him in everything. To stop pretending like you can do it on your own. Stop pretending like you have to please others or be good enough. Stop pretending that you're well-clothed and wealthy, and instead realize you have nothing without him. And then to come to him and by faith receive what you need and then stay with him. He is the Amen. He is the faithful and true one. He's the creator who shaped you. And only in him can you find everything that you need. So he says to come and buy from me, and to buy gold refined in the fire. And it's this picture of the precious things in life given to us by God. Gold refined by the fire, white clothes, so that you may be dressed in your shameful nakedness, not exposed. Nakedness, once again, is the ultimate sign of shame, of defeat, of judgment, of poverty. And Jesus says, I want to clothe you in white. And what is that white garment that he wants to give us by faith? His perfect righteousness and holiness. That we, when the Father looks on us, when we honestly of our own accord deserve judgment because of our nakedness and our wretchedness and our pitifulness and our blindness, Jesus says, I'm gonna clothe you in my own holiness. So when the Father looks at you, he'll see me. Come, rely on me, trust in me, get what you need from me. And finally, to get ointment, to spread on your eyes so that you may see. John 9:39, Jesus says something similar. Jesus said, I came into this world for judgment in order that those who do not see will see, and those who do see will become blind. Jesus actually says that his role in coming here was to blind the people who thought they saw and to give sight to those who understood that they were blind. And how is it that we receive this healing touch of Jesus, this balm that brings sight and understanding? It is to turn our lives over to him, to become dedicated, to realize our lukewarm nature and our wretchedness and our pitifulness and our nakedness and our blindness and say, Jesus, I need you for everything, every day, all the time. To stop living our Monday through Saturday like it's good enough without Jesus. Now, you know, not to be a legalist, but many of us, we could spend more time in his word. We could do devotions on a more regular basis. We could spend more time in prayer than just before the meals that we rush to hork down on our way to the next big event. But just to pause and pray, to pause and read, to realize that Jesus wants to give you what you need for the day and for the week and for your life, but you must come to him on a regular basis. Jesus says this as well, verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and discipline. A lot of us, we look at the idea of discipline and we kind of go, oh no, I don't like discipline. And rightfully so. But God's word says that he actually disciplines all of the children that he loves. And what is discipline? It is not a beating. It is not torment. It is instead an experience that brings correction and brings us back onto the right path. And Jesus says to all of us, you're blind and wretched and naked and pitiful, and I want you to come to me and I'll give you what you need. And listen, I'm going to call out all of you who I genuinely love. So I've got to say, in all honesty, if you're hearing what God's word says, and it's stirring in your heart a need for change in your own life, do you know where that comes from? Do you know where conviction and discipline comes from? God. He's speaking to you. He's putting a hand of correction and rebuke upon you and saying, I love you. Fix this. Don't sit back and go, oh, woe is me, I'm so condemned, or God is so mean, he wants me to change. But instead, understand, Jesus says, as many as I love, I rebuke and discipline. The idea of rebuke is to expose, to reveal, to show fault. Jesus is going to come into your life, he's going to drag the mess out of the closet and say, now let's fix this together. A lot of us, we take all of our sin, we take all of our issues, and we cram it into secret, hidden places in our lives and pretend like it doesn't exist. But Jesus says, because I love you, I'm going to drag it out on a regular basis and ask you to deal with it. And so if Jesus is dragging you out of your closet of sin and everything's okay, that's good. It means you're his. Now, how are you going to respond? Because he says, I'm going to rebuke and discipline everyone I love, and the response I want to see out of you is to be zealous and repent. The word zealous, it means to be in a continuing status of just being amped up for change, being ready to respond to the good news of Jesus in your daily life. It's actually, interestingly enough, it is from the same root word as hot or boiling. Jesus said earlier that this church and others like them, they're neither hot nor cold, and he wants to spit them out. And then he says, if you hear my voice, if you respond to me, if you come back in obedience, here's the deal. I want you to come back in such a way that you're boiling up. You're amped up fully. You're hot for me. Ready to drag things out of the closet, to recognize your status, to buy what you need from relationship with me, and then change as I lead and discipline. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. We are encouraged, do not despise the Lord's instruction, my son, and do not loathe his discipline. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, just as a father disciplines the son in whom he delights. When you are under the gracious hand of correction from the Father, it is not judgment, it is not condemnation. It is discipline because he loves you. And because he loves you, he's trying to drag things out into the light so that you'll recognize your spiritual condition and turn to the only place where there's hope or an answer, to Jesus himself. The next thing we see in this second call to obedience is a verse a lot of us know. Verse 20. See, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. Now, this is a picture. Most of us, we've seen this one. If we grew up in church, somebody somewhere probably had that picture of Jesus standing outside a beautiful door, a garden door, and he's knocking. And we've used this verse a lot as an evangelism verse. You know, Jesus is right outside the door of your heart. He's knocking right now. If you'll just open the door, you'll be saved. And I've had a seminary professor tell me, this is a verse where you need to take it out of your evangelism toolbox and put it into your discipleship toolbox. This is not about salvation. This is written to Christians who have shut Jesus out of their everyday life. And we go, how can that be? I want you to think about last week. I want you to think about how many times during your week, in reality and in practice, did you shut Jesus out? How many times you made a choice, you said, well, Jesus, you just stay here. I'm going to go in and watch something. You closed the door and you said, Jesus, I'm going to go and I'm just going to drink a little extra. You stay out here. Jesus, you know, it's been a tough week, so you hang it outside. I'm going to deal with things on my own. Now, you know, we went to work and we got so consumed with making the Benjamins, right? Yeah, it's all about the Benjamins. And we sorry, there's some old school rap that still lives in here. And we close the door and we do whatever it takes pragmatically to earn the coin, and we compromise our Christian witness. How many of us on a daily, regular basis lock Jesus out when all he wants to do is to come in and share life with us? And that's what he says. He says, if you hear my knocking, because here I am, I'm standing at the door and knocking. If you hear my voice and you open the door, I promise to come into you and fellowship. Now, to share a meal together is the ultimate sign of fellowship in this culture, in the day and age when this letter is written. And we're not talking about just any meal, but the word that's used here in regards to eating is the evening family meal. The meal where you would sit down with the closest of people in your lives, and it could unfold over the course of an hour or two, and you spend time together, and you recline and dine and recount the day's journeys and joys. And Jesus is saying to it, not just I want to grab a quick snack with you, but I want to come in and be family with you. I want to be in and share the most important time of the day with you. And so when we hear this, we need to hear not just come and make something better for today, right? But just a regular, every day, every circumstance, all the time, Jesus is ready to be right in the midst of it with us. And are we going to lock him out or invite him in? Are we going to keep him at a distance and revel in our wretchedness, in our pitifulness, in our blindness, in our nakedness? Or are we going to invite him into every circumstance and allow him to show us how to live? And what's the promise that he gives? Well, the promise comes in verse 21. He says this, to the one who conquers, and that's always a picture of the one who lives a faithful Christian life to the day they die or I return. To the one who conquers, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus promises us that we will sit with him in peace, in oneness, and in glory with him. I don't want you to get caught up on the conquering and the ruling part. I want you to get an understanding of this beautiful picture of climbing up into the throne of Almighty God and sharing life with him. He's not saying you'll be in charge. He's saying you'll be with me. And that is the greatest reward, is that in eternity, we will experience peace and oneness and glory right along with Christ. And that is the promise. He's saying to this church that is seeking their own peace, their own glory, their own ways, listen, abandon all of that and pursue me only. And one day, you'll get everything that you ever imagined and so much more. Because everything good that you've been pursuing in this life on your own power and according to your own wisdom will really only leave you poor, wretched, naked, and blind. But if you sell it all for relationship with me, you give it all up to walk with me, you'll get everything you ever dreamt of and more when you join me in glory. And that is the promise that Jesus gives this church. Come back to right living. Come back to right love. Come back to right doctrine. And you'll be more fulfilled than you ever imagined. Because you'll be in perfect, abiding fellowship with me for eternity. I'm the beginning. I'm the end. So as we wrap up this morning, as we look to conclude, I want to come back to this one thing that keeps coming out, right? Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. It's the very last thing we read in these letters to the churches. And it should help us to look back through these last two chapters of Revelation and say, what in here is written about me and to me and about my church and to my church? What in here should I be hearing and listening to and obeying? Because these words weren't given to us just so we can go, amen, let's go on. Let's get to the dragons and the beasts and the crazy things. No, these words were given to us so that we might respond in obedience. And what's interesting is all of this call to repentance and fellowship with Jesus Christ is meant to prepare us for what is to come. I'm going to step out on a limb and say this. The reason some of you are scared about what's to come tomorrow is because you're not walking with Jesus the way you should today. If the news freaks you out, you think that the world is in charge. If death scares you, you don't really understand that your Savior has conquered death. If the end times gives you nightmares, you haven't heard the letters to the churches well enough yet. Go back, hear what he has to say, and respond in obedience. We were called to hold on to faith and its reward with the last church. And here's what he says to the church in Laodicea to us today. Seek what you need in Christ. Be zealous and repent. And then fellowship with him. Genuinely spend time with him. Make him a priority in your life. If you're scared of what the future holds, you're scared of the end times, you're freaked out about what's going on in the Middle East or what's going on in politics in the United States, it's because you haven't heard the lessons for all of us here in these letters to the churches. Number one, like the church of Ephesus, return to your first love. If you're saved and you had a day where you loved Jesus more than anything else, and you appreciated the fellowship of the saints because you knew it was something special, but you've grown cold and cynical and formulaic in your faith, return to your first love. Come back to the place where you're reading the Gospels and you see someone to love and appreciate, not just the guy who paid for your sin on the cross. Maybe you're struggling in work, or you're in a community, or maybe relationships with your own children or other family members, and they're persecuting you and belittling you and putting you down. Listen, like the church in Smyrna, don't be afraid. Just stay faithful. Hold on to Jesus. Like the church in Pergamum, maybe you've been compromising on a regular basis. You've taken grace for granted. You've said, it's okay, I'm forgiven, I can do whatever I want. I can compromise how I want. Immorality, it's cool, I'll get forgiven. The wrong way of living, I know it displeases Jesus, but it's okay, he'll forgive me. Repent. Turn away from that. Stop it. Maybe you're like the church in Thyatira. You're struggling and ready to just give up on faith because it's hard to believe some days. Hold on. Jesus is coming back. Your faith is worth white-knuckling until you see him face to face. Some of us, we've fallen asleep in our faith. We've allowed ourselves to believe everything's okay, but we're really dead on the inside. Wake up. Stop slumbering. Stop letting your spiritual life pass you by. Remember what set you on fire for Christ in the first place, and then come back to him in repentance. Maybe it's that you feel small and powerless in this world. And let's be honest, I think most of us would not see ourselves as paragons of power and authority. You know, what can I change? My mind when I'm ordering at McDonald's, and that's about it, right? And even then, once they punch it in, I probably won't be able to change my mind. But you feel small and powerless, but you serve a God who is powerful and in control of everything. So hold on to this faith and its reward. And then finally, you're looking in the wrong places. You're trying to be happy by pursuing other stuff. You think that the job will do it, a relationship will do it. You think that the stuff will do it. You think that power and authority will do it. And you are finding yourself evermore to be poor, wretched, naked, and blind. Seek what you need in Jesus. Spend time with him. Fellowship with him. Open the door and invite him into every circumstance of life. And he will dine with you. Repent. Be zealous and repent and fellowship with him in all things. So as we wrap up these letters, let the one, anyone who has ears to hear, listen to what the Spirit has said to these churches. And if the Spirit is saying the same things to you, obey. Obey. Stop playing games with God. This was all written to prepare us for what is to come. If you're scared of what is to come, you're not in a right place with Jesus today. Now, maybe some of you are saying, well, I've never trusted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I've never turned my life over to him. I understand sin. I understand the sacrifice of the cross, but I've never submitted. And I want to encourage you to make a choice today to follow after Jesus, to make him the king of your life, to say, I am a sinner and I deserve all the punishment that you talk about in your word. I know that I am on my own the worst of the worst of the worst, and yet you love me and took my punishment on the cross and rose again to prove it's all true. Maybe you understand that for the first time, or it's really clicking, or you really know the need of it now in light of the things that are to come. I want to encourage you to talk to somebody, whether that's fill out that connection card and turn it in and I'll follow up this week, or you come talk to myself or someone else during our last song. But I really want to encourage you to not let today pass without trusting in Jesus as your own personal Savior. Everybody else, if you got ears to hear, listen to what the Spirit is saying and obey.